How are we doing today? We might be small in numbers, but we're mighty in the Lord. Amen? Not that I noticed or anything. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture that I wish, well, as I looked into it even more, I'm actually glad or honored that I get to share what the Holy Spirit's put on my heart with you this morning. You know, some stories in the Bible are, they're heartbreaking. Some stories can be encouraging and uplifting. Some stories can be convicting. Most of them are for me. And some of them can be shocking and shameless and scandalous. And they're hard to read. And that's where we are in Scripture today. Last week I was at the supermarket picking up some stuff, and you know, they've got all the tabloids right there, and you know, whatever. Just in case you didn't know, Jennifer Aniston, she's found a new love. Okay? Amen, amen. But there was the Globe or one of the tabloids, whichever it was, it said something about the royal cover-up scandal or something along those lines. And I thought, hey, that's a perfect title for the message today. Ernie had something else in mind. But so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And as we read through Scripture, we need to understand that the main theme is what we have to keep in mind. We have to focus on, there's this, from Scripture we're told that there's this cosmic battle that's going on between good and evil. And if we don't have to look very far to find it on almost every page of God's Word, right? But the good news is, and we know this, Jesus Christ has already conquered everything. He is already victorious over all evil, and he has been since the beginning of time. He has been since he spoke the galaxies into existence. He's been in control of absolutely everything. And through the cross, we know that that's our focal point. And through the cross, Jesus Christ has set in motion the course of all human history. And that's our focus. That's what we look at as Christians. That's why we sing praises to Jesus on Sunday mornings and hopefully all during the week, right? Because he is our focal point. He should be our focal point in absolutely everything. He is the focal point of the redemption of the entire human race. One decision at a time, one soul at a time, or not. Depending on the individual, depending on the hearer. So let's pray and we'll jump right in this morning. Father, I just ask that you would help me to stay focused and not go down any rabbit trails. Lord, there's so much in your word. There's so many thoughts and other scriptures that race through my mind. But Lord, help me to stay focused on what your word has for us this morning through your Holy Spirit. I just pray for open hearts and minds, and that, Lord, you would move in a powerful way here. And we just want to thank, and that decisions would be made. Not only decisions for you, towards you, but decisions to maybe alter some things in our lives. Father, we thank you so much, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning I want us to look at what an unredeemed life looks like. And we're going to do it from three perspectives, three individuals in this portion of Scripture that I want us to focus on this morning. There's many more in there, but three in particular that I want us to focus on. So we have 16 verses here, and we get to see inside the scandalous inner court of Herod Antipas, right? Well, that's what we're going to see. So let's start. There's three individuals. One is Herod. On the back of your outline, you can write down anything that hopefully the Lord brings to your heart to write down, okay? So first thing we're going to look at is Herod. In verses 14 through 16, this is what we read. King Herod heard of it. What did he hear of? Well, we can go back to where Pastor finished preaching last week, the fact that Jesus' disciples were casting out many demons and anointing people with oils, and many who were sick were healed, right? That wasn't a rabbit trail, okay? So King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said it was John the Baptist was raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said it's Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And I just want you to know that that's where Matthew and Luke, that's kind of the story that we get. That's it, no more. In John, we get this picture in the beginning of John the Baptist being the forerunner, which he was, of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think it's John 1:29, where John says, "Behold," as Jesus is walking towards him, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," right? So John, from the very beginning, was pointing people to Jesus Christ. Now here, what we have, Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great guarded his title of being king of the Jews so much to the point that he had every male baby that was 2 years and younger killed in and around Bethlehem, hoping to exterminate the rightful and only king of the Jews. And that's in Matthew 2:16. Herod the Great was so concerned about losing his throne that he had two of his own sons put to death after he suspected that they wanted his throne too soon. When Herod the Great died in Matthew 2:19, his wealth and his lands, they were divided between his wicked sons. Galilee and Perea went to Herod Antipas, who, by the way, had an appetite for women, usually other men's wives. Just thought I'd throw that in. About the only thing that Herod was good at was throwing lavish parties. He tried to follow in Herod the Great's footsteps and do a building program, but he just didn't have it in him to be able to pull that off. So he failed at that miserably. So I guess to get people to like him, he just threw lavish parties. In the meantime, Jesus' fame is spreading throughout Galilee, and it eventually reached Herod's palace. Note, one thing I want to share with us this morning is when it comes to Jesus, all human views are worthless unless they're based on the Bible. Amen? And that's exactly what was going on here. Many people are willing here and now to pay lip service to Jesus by calling him either a great man or a good example to follow or a good teacher or even a good martyr. He died for the cause. But they're not willing to bow their knee to him, like the song said this morning, and acknowledge him as a son of God, as Scripture tells us. So verses 14 and 15, I'm reading about halfway through 14. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Because of Herod's guilty conscience, verse 16 tells us that that Herod, in his own mind, knew that it was John the Baptist, and he came back to exact his revenge on Herod. Only in the Gospel of Mark, though, as I said earlier, do we get this full backstory of how the ruler of Galilee killed the most respected man in all of Israel at that time. Verses 17 and 18, we read, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Herod's dispute with John the Baptizer began when Herod drove his wife at the time into exile so that he could steal his brother's wife, Herodias, who, by the way, was his sister-in-law. By marrying his brother's wife, he not only violated an important marriage treaty, but he caused this friction between the Herodian family. And he also violated an important, he violated Jewish law, let's just say that. John could care less about politics, he could care less about policies. He only wanted to make sure that Herod knew that what he was doing was wrong, and Herod already knew that what he was doing was wrong, right? But here's the king. I can do whatever I want. Must have been what was going through his mind. John's boldness, though, would eventually cost him his life. In verses 19 and 20, when Herodias had a grudge against him, against John, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So the wife of Herod the wife that Herod had banished was the daughter of a rival king who ruled from Damascus. The woman he stole was his half brother Philip's wife, whose territory was on the north. And I'm just thinking, from a political standpoint, that's just not a smart move. You upset the king of your ex-wife, and now you're upsetting the king of the wife you stole. It just doesn't sound like that's going to work very well. So, second person we want to look at here is Herodias. Herodias wanted John killed, and that's exactly what we read in verse 19. Herod had compromised, and instead of having John killed, actually, let me just be straight with you. Herod was on a slippery slope already, but there's always time to kind of stop, step back. What the heck am I doing? This isn't right. So instead of just telling the wife he stole from his half-brother, we're not going there. We're not going there. Don't want to hear it again, ever. He compromises, right? So what he does is, instead of killing John, he's thinking he can appease his stolen wife by putting him in prison. So that's exactly what he does. In verse 20, it tells us that Herod both feared and was fascinated by John. I have a feeling that Herod visited John frequently. And I believe what Herod saw in John, what he probably sees in most godly people, which people that we are in contact with today should see in us as spirit-filled believers of Jesus Christ, I think he saw this kind of integrity that he knew that he didn't have. And even if he could get it, he probably didn't have the backbone to walk in that integrity. He saw a devotion to God that he wanted to experience, I'm assuming. That's why he visited John so much. He saw this devotion to God that he wanted to experience, yet he wanted to experience on his terms, not on God's terms. There's only one way that we come to God through Jesus Christ. Amen? That's on his terms. Not our terms. All the false religions out there think they can find their way to heaven other than through Jesus Christ. He kept John around, Herod did, almost like a good luck charm. And he protected him because John was his last and his only connection with anything good in his life. Herod's looking at John the Baptizer, as Christians, as unbelievers should be looking at us, and they're seeing something there, and I want that. What is it? And I can imagine that the conversations that John and Herod had nothing to do with the weather, had nothing to do with sports, or anything like that. I'm sure John was, Herod, dude, you got to straighten up and fly right, and this is how you do it. But Herod didn't want to hear any of that. Herod might have cleaned up some small areas in his life, like people try to do. But if he was afraid of John and fascinated by him, John the Baptist, Herod, he was more fascinated by and afraid of his wife, Herodias. And she knew that. Herod was sucked into Herodias's orbit. Herod danced around her, I'm sure. I see it happening. I dance around my wife, but not in this way. Anyhow, I don't know why I said that, huh? Let's keep going. I love dancing with my wife. I hope I can say that. So, Herodias is the New Testament Jezebel, in my eyes. Herodias was Herod's Jezebel. She hated the truth just as Jezebel did. And she was driven by animosity, Herodias, towards John the Baptist, just like Jezebel was towards Elijah. The difference between Herod and Jezebel's husband, King Ahab, was Ahab wasn't going to bow to his wife like that. He probably did in other ways. He wasn't going to take Elijah's life. In fact, he wasn't even going to lock him up in prison. He wasn't going to do any of that. Herod had already bowed to his wife. Now she was looking and waiting for just the right opportunity. In verses 21 through 23, this is the right opportunity to kill John. Let's put that in. Between verses 21 through 23, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, he gave a banquet for his nobles, for the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you up to half." And he vowed that whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Wow. Herodias's waiting finally paid off, didn't it? Herod throws another one of his notorious parties. Usually, the only women that were allowed at these parties were the servers and the dancers. Parties without restraint can be a dangerous place. I wouldn't know anything about that. Third person that we want to look at here is Herodias' daughter, Salome, which would not only be Herod's stepdaughter, but his niece as well. Are we beginning to see this tangled web that's going on in the Herodian family? Talk about generational curses. Crazy. Herod is married to his sister-in-law in his own eyes, not in God's eyes. Herodias is, I'm sorry, pimping out her daughter to dance seductively in front of a bunch of drunken, lust-filled men, clapping and cheering and banging their wine glasses on a table and shouting, "More! More!" So now comes the rash vow from a man who's drunk and inflamed by passion. in verse 23 again. And he bowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." He wasn't going to give her half his kingdom, but he did say, "Whatever you ask." Herodias knew her husband well, and she taught her daughter well also. Mark stated earlier that that every nobleman in Galilee was at this party, which the hash vow of Antipas basically put him between a rock and a hard place. He's on the spot. He couldn't back out without losing respect of his peers, but I can guarantee you that men like Herod, people don't respect them anyhow, because they can see right through them. They're just there for the party, for the good times, for the laughs. He couldn't back out without losing the respect of his peers. I mean, this guy's known as the party thrower man of Galilee. Oh yeah, Herod, he's throwing another party, I'm there. In verses 24 and 25, we read, "And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said," wait, I don't want to read that yet. So Salome, she knew what kind of performance to give, right? I do want to read it, and I will. Really, nothing a woman of her social standing should know about. But she didn't know the purpose. She didn't know why her mother said, "Go out there and dance seductively, daughter." When Antipas made his promise, Salome had to leave the room and ask her mother what the request was. And here's what Herodias said. "I don't know. Let me think about that. I'll get back to you on that." No, she didn't hesitate at all. "I want the head of John the Baptist. Hurry, girl. Don't wait. He might change his mind. Run." So Salome, she didn't flinch at her mother's request. She didn't say, now, this is a girl, it says girl, but she's a teenager of marrying age. So she should have some morals, but maybe not if you're in the Herodian family. There was no, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, mom, what? Wait just a minute, slow down, let's think this one through." There was none of that. Let me read now. "And she went out and said to her mother, 'What should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And Salome came immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" She added the platter. Anyhow, so Antipas, at this point, he has to put up or shut up. And Mark says the king was exceedingly sorry. Verse 26, "And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guest. He did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent the executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl took it and gave it to her mother." Here, Mom. Scripture says the king was exceedingly sorry. He was exceedingly sorry, but he had to follow through with his vow. Or was he exceedingly sorry because he was outwitted by his own lust? John Phillips, in his commentary, says, Herod was sorry that his drunken tongue landed him in such an awkward situation. He's not sorry about his sin. He was sorry that he said what he said, and there was no way out of this predicament. I mean, there was, but remember, he's got no spine. The only thing he could do, the only way to get out was to confess, you know what, that was a rash vow. No, we're not doing that, little girl. We're not executing John. But that would have meant he would have lost face with all of his buddies, right? Every eye was on John at this point. On Herod. I want John the Baptist's head, and I want it on a platter, and I want it right now. Every eye is on Herod. All of his nobles are there. All of his military commanders are there. All of the leading men of Israel or Galilee are there. Not to mention the never, ever satisfied wife of his, who wasn't there, but she was over in another room somewhere. But in his mind, oh, I could just see her now. How about the mocking eye of Salome? In all of that, in all of those people, all those eyeballs looking at him, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? He forgot about the all-seeing eye of God. Sorry for the rash promise he was, but he was enslaved to his own pride and his own arrogance. He had to follow through in his mind. He might have silenced Herodias' constant nagging for a moment that day. What Herod did do that day was he silenced God. God never spoke to him again. In Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 11. Are we there? Luke 23. Oh. Verses 8 through 11. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had... Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. That's okay. That's okay. So, what's happening here is in Luke, let me just read it. I'm going to start in verse 6. Luke 23, right? When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, can you imagine that, God in human flesh belonging to Herod's jurisdiction? He sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see him do some sign for him. Hey, Jesus, do a miracle for me. So he questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, verse 11, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. The day that John was beheaded was the day that God quit speaking to John the Baptist. He never spoke to him again. So having first murdered John, here's Herod, a couple years later, mocking God in flesh. So in verse 27, I have that written here for some reason, of Matthew 6. And immediately the king sent the executioner with orders to bring John's head, And he went and beheaded him in prison in front of all these people at this party. He gives the orders or nods his head. The executioner walks out, goes to the wherever the prison cells are, chops off John's head, and brings it back on a platter. Who knows how long that took? Who knows if the festivities continued until they came back with, until the executioner came back with John's head? Herod didn't die that day, but he forfeited his last hope of salvation. Because not only did he have John murdered, but in the process he murdered his own conscience. A conscience can only get so seared before there's nothing, nothing comes in anymore. The heart of stone that's spoken about in Isaiah, that's turned, can be turned to a heart of flesh. Herod's heart was a big boulder. He murdered his conscience. The self-absorbed playboy lifestyle also infected the conscience of his wife that he had spent all of his time tripping over and around and bowing to her every whim. His uncontrolled lust for his own niece and his stepdaughter made her an errand girl to Satan's diabolical plan. Not only is Herod doomed, Herodias is doomed, Salome is doomed, all because of the uncontrollable urges of one little boy trapped in a grown-up's body. In 16 verses, he's damned three souls, not to mention all the other ones who were wounded in the process, all the other ones in the room, all the other guys banging on the table, more, more, more. Could you imagine that sight? That must have haunted Herod for quite a while. Verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and they laid it in a tomb. John, like Jesus, dealt with hostility from the religious elite. And Mark is drawing a clear parallel here between John's death and the burial of Jesus Christ. John, like Jesus, dealt with the pride and arrogance of godless rulers. John, like Jesus, dealt with persecution, ridicule, imprisonment, and finally death. As I was reading this, I was in my mind, I don't know if this is in chronological order. Probably I should have looked to see if it was. It probably is. It's probably pretty close. But I wonder why Mark went into such gruesome detail. First of all, that no other gospel went into, none of the other gospel writers took the time to go into all that. Also, the account here is sandwiched between what Pastor preached on last week. It's sandwiched between verses 12 and 13. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many of them who were sick. And then we go down to verse 30, which Pastor will be preaching on next week, Lord willing. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure. They didn't even have time to eat. So we've got these bookends between what we just went over this morning. And I believe that it's there for, obviously it's there for a purpose. All Scripture is there for a purpose. But they're bookends from when they went out and started proclaiming the kingdom of God, repent, and when they came back. So we've got this going on. And I believe that God's invasion, Jesus Christ invading this sin-cursed world, our sin-cursed world, was and is the whole purpose for reversing the curse. I believe this is here as bookends to point us right straight to Jesus Christ. He's the one that can overrule all of this evil. He's the one that can put it to an end. He's the one that will put it to an end in his second coming. We've talked about that before. But at this point, what was happening here is people are to come to him in a repentant, knee-bowed position and accept Jesus Christ on his terms, not our own. Even Herod and the New Testament Jezebel and Salome, there was hope for them. There was hope for them, but not on their terms. On Jesus' terms. Amen. It looked as if Satan, in the death of John the Baptist, had won another victory, right? Satan had his eyes on an even greater victory, not just John the Baptist. Satan was looking at Calvary. And the Lord's disciples would take Jesus' lifeless body, and they would also lay it into a tomb. But I want to proclaim to you this morning, and you already know this morning, Satan's victories are hollow victories. They're shallow victories. They're like a house of cards. They just fall down. Least little puff, poof, and they're gone. Amen? Calvary was Satan's biggest failure. In fact, Satan played right into the hand of God, did he not? Oh, I can get these people to do this. I can get these people to do this. So in closing, God gives us his word as a diagnostic tool. The gospel stories allow us to see the early warning signs of possible character flaws that we need to repent of, that we need to correct. Amen? So let's look at the three characters in our text today, and then we'll wrap this up. We have Herod Antipas. He served the god of self-gratification, which he undoubtedly learned from his father. Power and prestige is what he craved. But he was overpowered by his wife, Herodias, because he could not control his lust. And she knew that. And most Jezebels do know that. I won't go too deep there. A scripture to look at, Proverbs chapter 5. We're not going to go through it right now, but write it down. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Herod lived a lifestyle of compromise, insecurity, and selfishness. He caved to peer pressure always. He was a puppet king, not only of Rome, but of his own wife, Herodias. Sadly, he knew it, and so did everybody else around him. He was a servant to the opinions of everybody around him. Herodias, she served the god of always needing more, never being satisfied, never being content, always holding a grudge. She was vengeful, she was diabolical, she was bitter, she was envious, and she was misguided. She was a man-hater. Ask me about that later. And her resentment of John grew into revenge that was just waiting for Satan to bait the trap, an opportune time, right? In verse 21. Salome, she served the god of seductiveness. Like her mother, she knew how to inflame the lustful passions of men. Salome, she was looking for love. She was looking for affirmation. She was looking for attention. She was looking for validation. She was looking for him in all the wrong places. And her role models were terrible. Her parents, her grandparents, aunts, uncles were terrible. She, Salome, just like everybody outside of Christ, is lost. Outside of Christ, everybody's just groping in the darkness. Outside of Christ, people are only going to find brokenness, they're only going to find pain, and they're only going to find disappointment. They're all out there. Maybe there's a couple in here. Unknown to them, their lives are spiraling out of control. They just go from one mishap to another mishap. Tony and I know a couple right now, especially the husband. To another mishap, to another mishap, to losing their apartment, to losing their storage space, to rolling their side-by-side, to having their truck repossessed, to you name it. And they never stop long enough to go, wait a minute. They just blindly just step through each day and deal with whatever comes along, and it's always somebody else's fault. Okay, where was I? Spiraling out of control. They're without hope, people outside of Christ. They're in Satan's prison. And it's what we call spiritual blindness. Almost done. This is Satan's biggest lie. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. You don't need God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? He kind of threw her a little spin on her. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but not the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She threw the touching part in there. Then the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. You can't believe God on that one. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be just like God, knowing good from evil. And people today are still buying that lie. I did probably say, this is Satan's biggest lie. This is Satan's only lie. And it works so well, doesn't it? You can be your own God, right? You make your own choices. You make your own decisions. You do whatever feels good. No problem. People today are still buying it. Hook, line, and sinker. And I wish Billy was here today so he could tell me what hook, line, and sinker means. I guess that's the fish just grabbing everything, right? So think of fishing. Think of fishing. I don't know. They're slimy. They're smelly. But I guess it's fun. I guess it's fun. That's just me. I need some help. I thought I left California behind me. But the bottom line is the whole idea of fishing is you have a lure, right? And you're enticing, you're drawing the fish. And I've watched fishing with Layden once or twice. So once they grab on, once you feel that, you hook them, right? And you reel them in. That's what Satan does. Did you know that Satan, I hope I don't get struck by lightning. You know Satan is a fisher of men too? You know that? Wow. With that mindset, people, I guess let me bring us back to Satan's prison, okay? With that kind of mindset that we can be our own gods, people literally walk into Satan's prison. They close the door behind him. They lock it. And they hand the key to Satan. Is that crazy? Yeah. Kind of like, who was the... never mind. Let me stay focused. Okay. But here's the problem. When people make themselves their only God, They've got no place to turn, only to themselves. And it's this spiral that never stops. They turn inward, deeper and deeper into the dungeon, Satan's dungeon. Just like Herod Antipas, just like Herodias, and just like Salome. Consciences that are so seared that there's no way out. Are you looking for a way out today? Do you know people in your sphere of influence that you know are just going from one train wreck to another, to another, to another? They're all around us. They're looking for a way out. They're looking for some kind of victory in their life. They're looking for a win. How about a huge, gigantic, mind-blowing, never-be-the-same kind of win? That's Jesus Christ, amen? Jesus wants people to know that they can have freedom. And we're the ones that can tell them that because we have freedom, right? People want to know that they can have victory, and it's available right here, right now, today, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died so that we could live. Jesus Christ died for those out there so that they could live before their hearts get too hardened or they end up ODing or rolling in a ditch, who knows what. Jesus Christ died so they can live. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ defeated Satan. He defeated sin. And he defeated death. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. Lord, I pray that something stuck this morning. It did with me. But Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, that we realize that in and of ourselves, we're nothing. But through you and by you, through your empowering Holy Spirit, and through your promises on every page of Scripture, you show us victory everywhere, even in the midst of tragedy. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we love you, we honor you, we want to serve you until you call us home. Help us to be that church. Help us to be those individuals of that church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.